Father, we thank you so much, Lord. That as a believer, we don't fight for victory. We fight from victory because of the accomplishment of Jesus dying and being resurrected on our behalf. And so we thank you this morning for the life that you've given to us. We thank you for the great privilege it is to be here this morning, to have breath to be here, Lord, to worship you, to allow you to instruct us and teach us through your word. We pray this morning that we would give undivided attention to you this morning, not allowing our own hearts to have business transactions taking place in our hearts, that you would have to cleanse the very temples of our hearts, but that we would come clean right now and just make the commitment now that we're going to allow Jesus to have first place during these next few moments. We pray for the surrounding churches in the area, Lord, this morning that are preaching the gospel. We pray that you give them the freedom to preach the truth this morning, that the word would touch the hearts of those that are hard and callous and need you. We pray, continue for the Maestas family, Margie, who's dying of cancer, and we just continue to lift her up and Pastor Paul as they minister to her in her last hours. And I pray that as a congregation, we can be supportive of them and the fellowship there in Tecate, and we can minister to them. And so we lift them up to you today. Bless the services there in Tecate and with Margie and Paul's absence. And so we lift them up. We pray again for our missionaries in Burma and India and in Mexico and different parts of the world, Lord. We lift them up today and pray that your word would go forth unhindered and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Speak to us this morning now as we look to you. We give full attention and devotion and worship to you through the teaching of the word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verses 23 through 32, and we've entitled the message, A Question of Authority. Now, if you're just joining us on Sunday mornings, we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew's theme is, Behold your King. Jesus Christ is the King whose lineage can be traced all the way back to David. And there's more quotations in Matthew than any of the other Gospels because Matthew is wanting the readers, the Jews, to know this is the King you've been waiting and looking for. And so this morning we look at the subject of a question of the authority of Jesus. In verse 23 of Matthew 21, it says, And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, We do not know. And he also said to them, Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will, sir. And he did not go. He came to the second and said the same thing, but he answered and said, I will not. Yet he afterwards regretted it and went. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, The latter. And Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him, and you seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards, so as to believe him. I love the story of a young liberal teacher that's standing before some very young, impressionable children, and she announces to her class, Children, I am an atheist. In which she then looks at the children and says, How many of you are atheists? And of course, these young children, wanting to be like the teacher, all raise their hand with the exception of one girl. And the teacher said, Honey, she says, if you're not an atheist, what are you? And she says, I'm a Christian. And she says, Well, what makes you think you're a Christian? He says, Well, my mom's a Christian. My dad's a Christian. So I'm a Christian. At this point, this teacher is boiling mad. She says, well, that's stupid. She says, what if your mom was a moron and your dad was a moron? She says, what would that make you? She goes, that'd make me an atheist. I like that. That's what Jesus is up against. He's up against the spiritual authorities of his day. Those that ultimately were responsible for the worship in the temple. They were responsible for the instruction of the Word of God throughout the various synagogues. They were in control. And now they come to Jesus and they now confront Jesus with the question, by what authority you are doing these things? Now, you're joining us. We need to keep in mind, we're looking at the Passion Week. Now, what the Passion Week is the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. Some have referred to this week as the week that changed the world. And I think that's probably a good title for it. Because the Gospels, when you look at all of them, you note that a third of each Gospel is given over to this last week of the ministry of Jesus. Because all of his ministry has been leading up to this very last week of his public ministry. It is in this week that he declares himself to be the king. It is in this week that he receives worship. It is during this week that Jesus is prodded and poked and put underneath a microscope. And they're examining Jesus as to who Jesus is. And Jesus cruises through all of the interrogations and all the questions. And the particular passage that we're looking at is Tuesday in the Passion Week. Now, some have called this day the Day of Controversy. Actually, this day is very important because actually it's starting in Matthew 21 all the way to chapter 23. You have two chapters that cover this one day in the life of Jesus. It is during this particular day that Jesus is asked all sorts of different questions. And it's to these questions that they're attempting to find fault with Jesus. They're attempting to find something by which they can accuse Jesus of blasphemy, of wrongdoing, and by that reject Jesus Christ. It's during this week that Jesus has received praise from young children in his triumphal entry. Jesus then went into the temple and he cleansed it and called the temple his own house. That's quite a statement. This is my house, a house of prayer. Then Jesus went so far as to call the religious leaders a bunch of thieves and the temple a hideout for thieves. When you start doing those things, a showdown is going to take place. And that's exactly what Matthew has been leading up to. And so this morning, there's two areas I want us to look at, and we'll give kind of just a quick little two-point outline. And this passage divides in half. In verses 23 through 27 is a challenge of Jesus. By what authority are you doing these things? Then in verses 28 through 32 is a parable that we've entitled Two Very Different Sons. Jesus tells a parable of two sons. One claims obedience and wasn't. One says, I won't be obedient, but then is. And so Jesus uses this to teach an important lesson. So let's look here at this challenge of Jesus in verse 23. It says, and when he had come into the temple, we left off with Jesus on the way to the temple, came across a lone fig tree. And there as he sees this fig tree from a distance, the Bible tells us that he was hungry. And so as he saw the various leaves on the tree, he went over to the fig tree and unfortunately he found no fruit. So Jesus then curses this fig tree. Now we noted last week that many, many pastors, many, many ministers have found fault with what Jesus did. They said the poor little fig tree, and they're so concerned about the little fig tree. And they say, well, I mean, the Mark's gospel even says that it wasn't even a season for figs. So why would Jesus curse this tree? Because this tree boasted of fruit. And you say, well, why do you say that? Because the tree had leaves on them. Anytime there were leaves on a fig tree, there would also be fruit. So here was a tree boasting of its fruitfulness, but it was barren. It was out of season. It's one thing to boast of having something. It's another thing to produce. And so Jesus curses fig tree because for all practical purposes, this tree was a worthless tree and was heading for destruction. So Jesus pronounced the words And later on, we note that the tree had withered away. Well, the Bible says now that he comes to the temple. This is Tuesday morning. Jesus now arrives at the temple. Now, this has been Jesus' method. He has left each evening, crossing the Kidron Valley over the Mount of Olives to a little city called Bethany. Now, we know from Luke's gospel that Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived in Bethany. So we're just assuming he is staying at their house during the Passover. So Jesus would then teach in the temple, cross over the Kidron Valley, and then early the next morning come back to the temple mount itself. So it mentions that as he gets to the temple, it says the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching. Now, who are these chief priests and these elders? They make up a group called the Sanhedrin. And what the Sanhedrin was, is it was 70 men that were the governing board of the religion of Israel. Probably the closest thing to the Sanhedrin would probably be our Supreme Court, would probably be about the closest thing. These were made up of men that were supposedly the spiritual elite men of Israel that were committed to God, committed to the people of Israel, and it was made up of the chief priests and the elders. Now, the chief priests were the spiritual hierarchy. They claimed that their authority came directly from Moses. So this was their claim to authority from Moses himself. The elders were the representatives of the congregation. These were supposedly the most spiritual, the most godly of the various heads of the families and of the tribes of Israel, made up of what is commonly called the elders. Now, Luke 20, verse 1 adds another group, the scribes. These were the pseudo-experts of the written and oral traditions. Now, oftentimes, they're called the lawyers. And right away, we think of Larry H. Parker. I'm going to fight for you, you know. But that's not what it meant. What they were is these were the experts of the law. They were experts in the traditions of Israel. They would copy the manuscripts. They knew every little jot and tittle in the Hebrew. And so these individuals were referred to as the experts or the lawyers of the law. So we have these three groups that come up to Jesus. And notice what Jesus is doing as he was teaching. The very last week of Jesus' life is given over to instruction. I think that is so important because I believe it's one of the greatest needs today in the church. I think it's unfortunate that many pastors are opting out for other things. They're not taking the time to study. They're not taking the time to pray. They're not taking the time to instruct the people in the things of God. And I believe today, quite literally, there is a famine in the land for the Word of God. There are lots and lots of groups that are teaching from the Bible, but very few teaching the Bible. Even the cults teach from the Bible. And I think shame on them, shame on individuals that won't do the study, won't teach through the Bible. And I know it's difficult because I've been doing it for a number of years, and it is very difficult. I'll be the first to tell you. There are passages that I personally would love to avoid. There are passages that I don't like to study. I'll be the first to tell you. But I also know it's necessary. It's kind of like when you go to the doctor and he starts you on a course of antibiotics and you take these things for the next, 8 days, 7 days, 10 days, and you get halfway through and say, I'm tired of taking pills. I'm just going to not do this anymore. And we know how necessary it is to finish the course. And I believe it is when it comes to the Word of God. We don't know the full picture. We don't know what God expects if we're not teaching through the Scriptures. Now, I want to put up a picture. I put this up a couple weeks ago. And I want us to look at this scene right here. Now, this area right here is called the Portico of Solomon, or Solomon's Porch is what it's called. Now, you look at this porch, and this porch has columns. There's actually 162 columns that surround. Now, none of us are going to count them this morning. Just take my word. Okay, it's 162. Okay. These columns are 6 feet thick, and they're a total of 30 feet high. Now, this area inside this courtyard is known as the Court of the Gentiles. That those colonnades, those columns, is an area that was reserved for teachers, rabbis. The teachers of Israel would sit in the shaded courtyard area, and there people could congregate and they would have Bible studies. Now, this was God's original plan for the court of the Gentiles, is that they would come into this court and they could find out about the true and living God. And so this is this area that was there. It's interesting that this term Stoic, I mean, we've heard the term Stoic, actually is derived from Stoa porch or arche, which means Stoic is the school of the porch. That's what it comes from. So this word Stoic is derived from this court that we're looking at, from the very place that Jesus Christ is teaching in. Luke 20 verse 1 adds something that Matthew omits, and Jesus was teaching and preaching the gospel. So not only was Jesus instructing, but Jesus was heralding or presenting the gospel to those that are lost, those that would need a relationship with God. Now, I believe that any true church, any church that is following Jesus, does both. There is a time for preaching and there is a time for teaching. It's unfortunate that often we do one or the other. There are some churches that, specifically in the Bible Belt of America, where every time they get together, they preach the gospel. So they're preaching to the choir every Wednesday and Sunday, you need to get saved. And they've been saved for years. And so they preach and they proclaim the word of God. And unfortunately, in doing that, they never instruct the saints what to do after they've received the Lord. Then there's other groups that are really into instructing, but they never give an appeal to the lost. And I believe that God wants us to do both as Christians and as a church. We should be quick to share the Lord with others, and at the same time, we should also instruct others. And I love the old saying that Chuck Smith says, healthy sheep beget healthy sheep. A Christian that's instructed in the things of God will witness. A Christian that is taught the things of God will reproduce themselves. So Jesus is not opting out for either. He's doing both. And Jesus is preaching and teaching. Now notice their question. By what authority are you doing these things? Now again, this is the Passion Week. We've already covered that. But let's also keep in mind, this is the time of the Passover. This is the time in which possibly as many as 2 million people are making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem in order to offer up a Passover lamb. Now, a few weeks ago, we were going through the book of Exodus, and we looked at Exodus chapter 12 that gives details as to the Passover. Now, one of the details about the Passover is that every family and every individual was to get for themselves a lamb. When they pulled that lamb from the flock, they were to inspect the lamb for 4 days prior to slaughtering the lamb. It's interesting to note that Jesus is being inspected for 4 days during the Passion Week to find a blemish or a flaw in his life. Now, that's not an accident. Jesus is our Passover lamb. He is the lamb that has been predestined before the foundation of the world to take upon himself our sins, the sins of the world. In Genesis 22:8, when Abraham was going to sacrifice his son Isaac, and Abraham said to Isaac, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And God did. In John 1:29, the next day, Jesus was coming to John. And John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's no accident that Jesus is being prodded, placed under a microscope for 4 days, because that's what the Passover lamb had to undergo in order to be counted a worthy sacrifice. In all accounts, Jesus will come through. He'll skate through clean because he is literally God in the flesh. Now, this statement that they make, by what authority are you doing these things? What things are they referring to? Now, no doubt they're referring to his triumphal entry in which Jesus is receiving praise and worship from the children. Not only is it a reference to the things that he cleansed the temple and his teaching and his preaching, but there's something else. If you go back to verse 14, notice something else that Jesus did. After the temple was cleansed, in verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Notice that when the temple was in order, God could work. Notice that after the temple was cleansed of all of its hypocrisy and its false methods of worship, God then could work. So when they refer to these things, it's referring to what has just happened over the last couple days. Now, what's amazing to me is here is Jesus healing the sick. Children are praising him, acknowledging him as the Son of David. Jesus has just cleansed the temple. He's just brought back order to the temple. He's healing those that are sick, and what they want from Jesus is his diploma, is what they want. Okay, well, that's great that you're healing. Okay, where's your diploma? Where is your letter? Where are you getting the authority to do the things that you're doing? This is so classic. Over the years, I've read some of D.L. Moody's preaching and some of the things that were said about D.L. Moody's back in the 18th century, and D.L. Moody is referred to by many as the great orator that massacred the King's English. I mean, his grammar and the things that he said are actually funny to read. They really are. I mean, I botch up every once in a while, but I mean, he makes me look so good. So, I mean, the way he talked, it was just unbelievable. And oftentimes, D.L. Moody would get up there and he'll say, "God done used you." And that's how he would say. And people would go, "Man, you aren't supposed to say that." But then people would flock to the altar. Thousands of people would be saved through this man's ministry. And oftentimes, various pastors would sit around saying, "You can't talk the way you're talking." And they would fail to see thousands upon thousands of lives that were transformed through his preaching. Well, I think a similar thing is taking place here. They're neglecting the fact that Jesus is giving life to the lost. They're neglecting the fact that sinners are coming to Jesus and they're receiving forgiveness. He is teaching, instructing. He's setting things in order. All they're concerned about is his diploma. They're only concerned about the authority and where Jesus derived it. They said, "Who gave you this authority?" Or literally, "What kind of authority is it? Is it divine or is it human?" And really, the issue of authority is always one that's on our minds. I mean, any of us that have raised children or anything know about the challenging of authority. So you have a little toddler, you say, "Don't touch." And they look at you like, "Who do you think you are?" I mean, "I'm going to touch this if I want to. And I'm going to spank you if I want to, too. So don't touch that dial." I remember years ago, we had these two little girls we used to watch, and sweet little girls. One of them, her first name was Summer, and her last name was Breeze, Summer Breeze. Just a sweet little girl. And I'll never forget one time we would watch them for a week at a time, and one day I had to correct one of them, and she looked at me and she says, "You're not my dad." "Right, I'm not, but you're still listening to me." You know, it's just this challenging of authority. Teenagers, they know everything. They're omniscient. They're all knowing. I mean, it's just, they hit 13, they know everything. It's just everything. I know. You know, and so you say, "You know what? I want you home at 10 o'clock. I know. And they're thinking, "What right do you have to tell me to come home at 10 o'clock? I'm your dad." Okay. And that's it. And then later on, we get older and we start going, "What right do they have to raise taxes? I mean, who do you think you are raising the taxes? What do you mean sending me this bill? And what do you mean I can't come in at this time? Or what about this?" So the issue of authority is always on the hearts and the minds of us as people. We're always concerned about authority. And so they had the perfect right to ask, being the spiritual authorities, as to where Jesus is deriving it. But the sad part is, it's very clear where it's coming from. I mean, what else is Jesus going to say? What else is Jesus going to do? I mean, he's raised three people from the dead. I mean, who does that? I mean, he's calmed two storms. He's fed, you know, 4,000 and 5,000 people with a few loaves and a few fish. He's given sight to the blind. He's cleansed lepers. He's healed paralytics. I mean, what else can Jesus say? What else can he do? When he finishes the Sermon on the Mount, people say, "No one ever speaks the way this guy speaks. He speaks with authority." And so in verse 24, Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, what Jesus does is Jesus presents a counter question. Now again, those that love to attack Christianity, love to try to find fault with Jesus, say, well, why doesn't he just answer the question? Well, for a couple reasons. First of all, he already has. I mean, he's answered it for the last 3.5 years. The second reason is Jesus is responding according to their own methods. One of the methods of the rabbis was to answer a question by asking a question. So it's kind of comical. What Jesus does is doing what they do. This is how they would often answer questions. They would then ask a question which would answer the question that's being asked. So what Jesus is literally doing is turning the tables on them. He's saying, let me examine you. You want to examine me? Let's examine you. Let's make sure that you're honest about your question. Do you really want to know the answer to this question? Or do you already know the answer to the question? So what Jesus does is he turns the tables and he now puts them literally on the hot seat. Now, here's his question in verse 25. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? Now, this question is a great question, because if they say John's baptism was from heaven, then they also have to say Jesus was sent from heaven too. If they say that John's was sent from man, then he was also sent from man. So what Jesus is doing is Jesus is forcing them to see that he and John were both called of God. They're both messengers of God. And it's very clear to these men. These men know this. There's no question about it. They don't like the reality of it, and they don't like the implications of it, but they know this to be true. Now notice Jesus says the baptism of John. He doesn't say the teaching of John or the lifestyle of John, but the baptism of John. Now, why does he say that? Because what John was doing was very unconventional. I mean, again, the Pharisees and the religious leaders knew about baptism, but John's baptism was different from anything they had ever seen before. And the interesting point is John was not a priest. John was never sanctioned to do what he was doing, but his baptism was a preparation for the Messiah. He was preparing the hearts of the people for Jesus to come. Those that wanted Jesus to come, those that wanted to turn from their sins, were baptized, identifying with the fact that the Messiah is coming and they want the Messiah themselves. They personally want him. And so Jesus said in Luke 7:28, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people and the tax gatherers heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So the common people heard John's message and they acknowledged this is God's will. This is God's plan. But the religious, looking at this, rejected it. That's what Jesus said. And it's very clear. This is exactly what they did. So why does Jesus take us back to John? Well, there's two reasons why. Number one, because John was God's witness that he had sent to his people. All the way back in Malachi chapter 4, 400 years prior to John's birth, God said that he would send a witness. Well, John was the fulfillment of that witness. But there's another reason. John was the light that pointed to Jesus. John very clearly says, I am not the Messiah. I am a forerunner preparing the way for the Lord. Now, don't miss what Jesus is saying here. What he's basically saying is that we should not expect God to give us new revelation if we have disregarded the former revelation. If God has taught us something and we know that it's true and we're not practicing it, we should not be asking for further instructions. Now, this seems to be something that often we miss. And over the years, various couples, sometimes they'll come up and say, oh, Pastor, can you please pray for us? We just are kind of at a dead heat as to which house we should buy. I like this house. And the wife says, I like it because I like the color of the blinds. And, you know, they make pick their homes. So we don't know which one to do. So you start talking to them, you kind of find out they're not married. And they're all concerned about which house they should buy. And often I'll say, you know what? I think it's a great thing that you're concerned about your house. But what God really wants from you is for you to follow him. And you both need to get out of that situation or you need to get married. Don't be asking God about which house you should buy when you're not even a family. You're not even a married couple. And so often we'll do this. And it's just amazing to me, you know, the time and energy that we'll have into a home or a vacation, but so little into Jesus Christ, so little into planning for eternity and for the future. And we're concerned about this, and God's saying, let's put first things first. Do you know who I am? Have you trusted me? Do you have a relationship with me? John 7:17, Jesus said, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. So any true seeker of God will find God, the Bible teaches. Anyone that really wants to know the truth shall find the truth. And Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. So God wants us to know the truth. But first things first, we first submit to God. We follow what God has said. Then God takes us to the next step and our progression of knowing and serving him. Now, the question is, from what source? From heaven. Now, heaven is a Jewish euphemism for God. So when you say that man was sent from heaven, that means that man was sent by God himself. Or from men is human. He was sent by man, by a human institution or a human religious system. Now, again, the point is that if they received John, they would receive Jesus. If they acknowledged John, they would acknowledge Jesus. And this is the point that Jesus is making. Now notice what they do. And they began reasoning among themselves. Now these are not men that are really trying to figure out the truth here. They already know. They already know who John is. They already know who Jesus is. But what they're attempting to do in their human reasoning, they're trying to figure a way to get out of this thing. What are we going to do? It kind of reminds you of the Jehovah's Witnesses that deny the Trinity. And the Jehovah's Witnesses use human reason. They say, well, how can the one be three and how can the three be one? And I'll be the first to admit this morning, I don't fully understand the Trinity, but I see it taught in Scripture and I believe it. But to sit there and reject it because these little pea brains of ours can't put it together is a fatal mistake. And what I find interesting for those that know those in Jehovah's Witnesses, you need to ask them the question that if you guys believe in one true God, then what about Jesus? What about the Holy Spirit? What about the Father? What you believe is polytheism. You believe in three gods if you don't believe in one. And so by their denial of the Trinity, it creates a problem of polytheism, where now they have to answer for three gods instead of there being one God. And it's the same thing with various religions and cults and so forth. They have such a hard time with receiving the gospel by faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. So what they do is they add works to it. You got to do this. You got to do that. Because there's something about us humans that we got to earn it. We got to work for it. We got to make God the debtor. And they don't realize that it's simply by faith in Jesus Christ. So they come up with all these fancy ways of earning God's grace. You know, a couple of days we'll be in India. And it's amazing to me how religious the Hindus are. In India, if there's a often they have these large termite mounds that are several feet high, 5, 6, 7 feet high. And if a person ever sees a cobra go into one of these termite mounds, that mound becomes a shrine where they worship the cobra. So what they'll do is they'll come early in the morning, they'll burn incense, they'll offer a little bowl of milk and an egg. And specifically, the cobra is used for women that can't bear children. So they'll come and offer a little bowl of milk, they'll offer an egg to the cobra, and they'll chant and go around this mound, this termite mound, worshiping the cobra. Now, in my upbringing, I was a Catholic, we used to light candles. That's the way that we dealt with it. You could donate money to the church by which they could have masses for loved ones that have died that couldn't quite make it to heaven. They went to the Heavenly West Valley Detention Center called Purgatory until you could bail them out, you know, through prayers or something. And there's this religious bug in our own nation. Lest we look at the religious of Jesus' day and with all the things that they were doing and find fault with them. We have the exact same religious bug that's bitten all of us. And so they say, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? So if they acknowledged who John was, thus acknowledging Jesus, then the next question is why aren't you believing? Why aren't you following what John said? In John 1:29, he identified Jesus as the Lamb of God. In Luke 3:16, John answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John was very clear about who Jesus was. He was very, very clear about his own personal mission, that he was simply a forerunner preparing people for Jesus. He would identify Jesus and point to the Lord as the Messiah. That's exactly what John did. Verse 26. They continue, but if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet. So we got ourselves a mess here. If we say that, yes, John was in heaven, why didn't we follow him? If we say that he's not, the people will hate us. More than that, in Luke 20, verse 6, Luke says, but if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death. So they're concerned that the people are going to put together a lynching mob and they're going to come upon them and they're going to deal with these religious leaders. And they go, man, we could lose our heads on this, man. This is not good. So they find themselves at a very, very difficult time in their life. And those here that play chess, there's often a time during the game of chess in which you reach the fork of the game. And some of you know what that is, where you reach a point in which you look at the board and you realize it's inevitable. I'm going to lose one of my people here. I mean, this is not good. I've thought and I've looked at every position and I realize that there's no escape. I'm going to lose one. Well, that's where they find themselves right now at the fork. They're saying, I don't see any way out of this. There's just no way. If we say that he is, why didn't we obey him? We say he isn't. We may get stoned to death. So what are we going to do? Well, look at their solution, verse 27. And so they answered Jesus and they said, we do not know. This is called the coward's approach is what it is. This is the coward's approach. The King James says, we cannot tell. It would be better rendered, we will not tell, is probably the better rendering of we will not tell. So what they do is they opt out for being ignorant and even stupid, lest they be forced to declare who John was sent by and who Jesus is. Now, Matthew's gospel is very clear about who Jesus is. And I want us to be reminded of what we've looked at so far. If you go back to Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 through 29, Jesus has just finished the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus' authority validates his teaching. His authority validates his teaching. When he finished speaking, the people recognized, we have never in our lives seen such authority. Matthew 7:28. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. So the teaching of Jesus was so different from the religious community. They sat around quoting people and making statements. Jesus says, I say to you. You talk about authority. This is God speaking here. It's not just a man. This is God himself. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 8 through 9, the centurion came to Jesus and says, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, for I too am a man under authority. So here's a man that recognizes the authority of Jesus Christ. He recognizes that Jesus is no mere man. He is one that literally is under the authority of God himself. And there the centurion, this acknowledges that Jesus had the authority. Go over to Matthew 9:6. Here's another one. Jesus' authority to forgive sins. The Bible is clear on this in Matthew's gospel that Jesus had authority to forgive sin. Matthew 9:6. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and go home. And that's exactly what he did. Now, who alone can forgive sins? God. God's the only one that can forgive sins. We're brought up in Catholicism. We go and confess our sins to a priest. A priest can't absolve you from sins. A priest can't forgive you of sins. Only God can. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the mediator. He's the only one that can forgive us of our sins. Matthew chapter 21, the passage we're looking at, three times it uses the term and the word authority. One last passage. Go over to Matthew 28:18. Matthew 28:18. Jesus' authority is God's authority. Now, this is the last passage of the gospel, and Matthew wants the readers to understand that the very authority of Jesus is God's authority. And in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's absolute authority. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, my question at this point is, what is our excuse? Jesus is very clear about who he is. Matthew, as he records the gospel, is very clear about who Jesus is. That his very authority made his teaching different. He had the authority to forgive sins, and then he ends the gospel with all authority of heaven and earth have been granted to Jesus. And it's just so amazing to me, all the various excuses that people use today for not submitting to God's authority. Let me suggest something. Here's a classic one. I don't understand. And when people say that, I say that I'd like to put you with a five-year-old so you can, okay? And what's so amazing is a five-year-old can understand that they're in sin and they need a Savior. But so often we like to throw up this smoke screen that it's all so difficult, it's all so confusing. I just... can't seem to understand, then why is it that children love to be around Jesus? Why is it that the children can have a relationship with God, but their parents can't? Why is it that it's so simple that a child can put faith in Jesus? Jesus said that we need to have faith like a child, simple, childlike faith and humility in order to know Jesus. The other one is all religions and isms are basically the same. Again, when people make that statement, we need to do a follow-up on that and say, well, why would you say that? Have you thoroughly investigated Christianity in light of your investigation of others? And if they do, I've read the Bible. What parts of the Bible have you read? You know, what portions of the Bible have you read? And often people that have problems with the Bible and they have problems with what Jesus said, you have to ask them if they've read the whole thing. Have you ever read even the Gospel of John, where Jesus seven times says, I am, and does seven miracles that only God can perform? And so again, this statement that they're all the same, they're not the same. And anyone that has studied religions know they're light years apart. A question was asked Wednesday night about Buddha. You know, Buddha doesn't even teach a personal relationship with God. It doesn't even teach forgiveness of sins. Buddhism is no help to anyone. All you're trying to do is bide your time on earth in hopes that you can reach nirvana and live in a happy state. They believe in reincarnation. I mean, what hope is that? Even Buddha said, I found the way to life, but you got to find it yourself. What a great leader he was. Little pudgy guy. I mean, here's a guy that says, I found the way, but you got to find it yourself. Oh, praise God. I think I'll do that. And how many people just follow this stuff, hook, line, and sinker? Here's another one. I don't have the time. I don't have the time. And anyone that makes that statement, their priorities are wrong. You know, it's amazing to me on TV, there's all these shows, Bridezilla, you know, Platinum Wedding, all these different shows. It amazes me, couples that will spend sometimes a couple years, months, weeks, days, preparing for a 20-minute ceremony, and they'll give no attention to premarital counseling. They'll give no thought to God giving them a life. All they're thinking about is a ceremony. And it's amazing to me that we'll plan these exotic vacations. We'll go to different parts of the world. We'll take the kids there. We'll do this. We'll do that. We'll plan to buy this. We'll plan to do that. We give so much attention to that. But then when it comes to life after death, I don't have time right now. That's so shallow. Priorities are just so out of whack. As one said, we know how to get to the moon, but we don't know how to get to heaven. And all of our attentions are on the here and now. But what Jesus offers to us is life right now. You know, often we're accused in Christianity of sweet by and by pie in the sky. I love pie right now. I don't want to wait for it, you know. And so, I mean, we can enjoy a relationship with God right now. And that's what Jesus is teaching. Life eternal. Life never ending. Life that is in better quality. Here's my favorite one. And if we ever hear this one, we better jump on this and we better deal with this one. Here's the one I love. I tried God and it just didn't work. Now let's think about that question. I tried God. I did what God said and it didn't work. Let me rephrase that. I did what God told me to do and he lied. Now, if someone says that to you, you got to stop them right there and say, what did you try? What did you do? You can't let them get away with that. Because they're literally lulling themselves right into hell with that statement. They're saying, Jesus is a liar. He promises. He doesn't deliver. I tried it. It doesn't work. And when people say that, we've got to take a moment and say, what did you try? And you come to find out that oftentimes they've attempted to manipulate God. They said a few prayers. Their spouse didn't come back. They didn't get the job. They didn't get the car. Their mother-in-law wouldn't leave. They think of all these different things, you know, that they prayed about. It didn't happen. God's a liar. You know, he didn't do it, you know. So I would live happily ever after and it's not true, you know, or something like that. It's just amazing to me that people will make these blank statements. Go, oh, wow, it's a shame. God didn't work for you. It seems to work for me. You know, let's move on, you know. We got to catch them when they say that stuff. These excuses that these guys are giving, what else could Jesus do? That's the question. What is there anything else Jesus could say? Is there some other miracle that he could do? He raised three people from the dead. I mean, four, maybe five. I mean, what does Jesus have to do? What Jesus wants from us is honesty. What Jesus wants is a teachable heart. Some that will say, God, I don't understand all of your ways, but I want to believe in you. I want to trust you. I want to surrender to you. Jesus said it so well in John 3:19, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Jesus says the reason they don't come to the light or they don't come to the truth is they love the darkness they're in. They love their lifestyle. They love their sin. They love what they're doing so much they're unwilling to abandon it in order to come to life and to come to Christ. That's basically what he's saying. Now, Jesus has already answered their question. For Jesus to come right out and answer it again is foolish. And let me just tell you, over the years, I've had people that have asked me, you know, Pastor, what do I do? Then you tell them what to do. They don't do it. It blows up in their face. They come back and say, Pastor, what should I do? I already told you what to do. And that's really what Jesus is doing. I've already declared who I am. Others have declared who I am. I perform miracles that only God can do. I've already answered your question. There's nothing else I can say. Go back to your original question and you'll find that I've already answered it. And that's what Jesus does. So Jesus is not, he's not depriving them of an answer because they're not seekers of the truth. They're wanting to find fault with Jesus. This brings us now to a parable in verses 28 to 32 called The Two Very Different Sons. Now, let me kind of say something. Last service, a couple people came up and they're freaking out over this. Your King James reverses the order of the two sons. Don't freak out. Okay, take a deep breath right now. Don't freak out. Okay. The New American and some of the other translations use other manuscripts, it says the same thing. Whether they reverse the order, it doesn't change what it's saying. And again, I want to emphasize, the manuscripts are perfect. There's no issues. The problem is the translators. And that's where we have problems, is often men attempt to translate what is written and they reverse things. They do all sorts of different things. It doesn't change what the Bible is saying. So don't come up after and say, Pastor, you read it wrong. No, I didn't read it wrong. I'm reading on the New American Standard. That's what it says. And I know what the King James reverses it, but it's saying the same thing. It's like if you say, you came to my house and you say, well, you didn't come in the front door. I came in the back door. You still came in the house. Okay, so don't freak out. Welcome to the house. And so that's what you did. So we're in the same house. So that's what it is. So don't freak out. Now, notice what he says here in verse 28. But what do you think? I underline that in my Bible because what Jesus is going to do now is tell three parables. And these parables are the attempt of Jesus to get the people to think independently. He's wanting each one of them to make a decision for themselves. Like this morning, I'm hoping that each one of us will make a decision for ourselves. Who Jesus is. Is he the authority of God? Is he commissioned by God? And what he says, is it true? Now, there are three parables that Jesus now tells in connection to the challenge of his authority. The first one we're going to look at this morning in verses 28 through 32 is the two sons. The second parable is the vineyard parable in verses 33 through 44. We'll look at that next time. Then in chapter 22, we then have the marriage feast. In Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. All three of these parables are following the discourse of Jesus as to his authority. Now, let me make this clear. The term parable means to cast alongside of. That's what the word parable means. Jesus never told parables just to tell parables. He didn't just give illustrations just to give illustrations. When Jesus gave a parable, it was always in conjunction with some form of instruction or some teaching. And the purpose of a parable was to arrest the listener's attention, to draw them in hopes that they would make a decision. That's why he did it. And so let's look at the different parts of this parable. The man is God. So he represents a man that has a vineyard. That owner of that vineyard is God himself. The two sons, the first son that said he would and wouldn't go, is the self-righteous religious leaders. They were the ones that were commissioned by God to bring the good news to Israel and to the Gentiles, and they said they would do it, but they didn't do it. So they said they would, but they wouldn't. They rejected John, and they also rejected Jesus. The second son, and again, after King James, that would be the first son, represents the sinner. He calls them tax gatherers and harlots. These are the blatant sinners that John ministered to, that Jesus ministered to, that heard the message and says, I need this. So you have the self-righteous that had no need for the message, and you had the sinner that had need for it. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. And we'll see clearly in the next parable, as he sends them into the vineyard, he sends them to get fruit. And so the vineyard is Israel, the very nation. So he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard, verse 29. And he answered and said, I will, sir. And he did not go. Now, there's never been more privileged of people than the Jews who have been commissioned, given the commandments, given the covenants, given the promises, given God himself. And they were supposed to be mediators to a lost world. So there's never been any that have been more blessed and more privileged than Israel. And so they said, I will go, and they did not go. What this is lip service is what it is. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's not so much what we say, but it's what we do. In a few moments, we're going to leave here. And God isn't concerned about how we feel. God's concerned about what we're going to do, what we're going to act, our actions. Verse 30, and he came to the second, which the King James would be the first, and said to the same thing. But he answered and said, I will not, yet afterwards regretted it and went. So here's one that came right out, like the sinner, the harlot, the publican, says, I'm not going to do this. They're in rebellion against God. But as time went on, they said, you know what? I need to do it. And the Bible says they regretted. The word regretted means to care afterwards. Actually, it's the word aftercare. Isn't that interesting? There are some folks that we share with that seem to have no effect as to the gospel. But isn't it encouraging to see these folks turn to the Lord? And this should be an encouragement to all of us today. Keep praying, keep witnessing, keep hoping. Because often those that say no eventually will say yes. And that's the point that he's making here. They came around. Verse 31. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said the latter. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. Now when he said this, it really ticked them off. Because they felt like these are people that aren't going to heaven. And they're saying they're going to get there before you. This is how you influence people, make friends. You make comments like this. This is not a seeker-sensitive service, folks. This is, I mean, he's coming right out and he's saying, you know those people that you think are going to be fuel for hell? They're going to get there ahead of you. They're the ones that are going to be there. Notice something else here that I see about this verse, and I underlined it in my Bible and made a note. Note that past failures do not keep one from God's kingdom. I would even venture to think that there's probably a couple here this morning that think you're beyond God's forgiveness. You're not. It doesn't matter this morning what sins you've committed. It doesn't even matter this morning how long you've been committing them. You know God loves you and he wants to forgive you this morning? And you know what? You confess your sins and God forgives your sin, you'll be a first-class citizen. You know why? There are no second-class. That's all there is. You repent of your sins and God will receive you. God will forgive you. If you're a wayward child of God today and you're not walking with God, God will forgive you today. You can be reinstated. It doesn't matter what you've done. God will receive you. He makes it rather clear here that this is what the kingdom of God's all about. Those harlots and those tax gatherers. Verse 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. Even after they had John murdered, it wasn't so much as the shedding of one tear. You talk about a hard heart. You talk about people that are truly the untouchables. It's these religious leaders. But we have application this morning. I want us to note a few things. Notice in verse 28, Jesus says, but what do you think? In closing, I want to suggest three things from this passage, and I think they answer the question, what do you think? Number one, our actions, not our words, are the final determining factor. Our actions, not merely our words. How many people claim to have a relationship with God, but it's in word only? There's no actions. There's nothing that would validate it or be a witness to it. Secondly, there is no substitute for repentance. Not giving more money to the church, not serving more, not giving more of my time, that's never a substitute for repentance. Change of heart, change of mind. And thirdly, if a person is unwilling to give up their sin, their profession of faith is empty. We can claim all day long that we love Jesus. We can claim all day long that we follow him. We can claim all day long that he's first in our lives. But if there is not a willingness to forsake our sin, that is just empty, empty confession, which is vain. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that a great promise this morning? That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This morning, are you under the submission of the authority of Jesus? This week we had a pastor's meeting and it came out that there was groups within the church today that feel like Paul's writings are not scripture. They don't like what Paul says about marriage. They don't like what Paul says about the order of the church. And many say, well, that's what Paul says. How tragic that we think we can pick and choose. Is Jesus the ultimate authority? Are we submitting him? Are we picking and choosing the things that we like that Jesus said? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. And I thank you for this wonderful passage. And I know it's a difficult passage, but it's one that needs to be read and studied and ultimately applied, that you are the ultimate authority. At the very end of this gospel, all authority of heaven and earth has been granted unto you. Why? Because you are God. Rightfully so should it be granted to you, because you laid it aside to come here and you're still calling the shots. You're in control. And Lord, I pray for any here that have not trusted you this morning that they would. That they would turn over their lives to you. They would turn from their way to God's way. I pray for any this morning that are running from you this morning. They know you. And they need aftercare. They need to come back to you. They need to repent and get right with you again. And so, Lord, I pray that they would do that today. And you tug at their hearts and reaffirm your love for them and your care for them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we...